Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 45. Psalm chapter 45. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Let us pray. Our Father, I would ask only one thing this morning, and that is that all of us here can see Jesus Christ. Open up this psalm, send your Holy Spirit to each of our hearts, and reveal Christ in the way that each of us needs to see Him. You know all of our hearts. You know all of our needs. Send your Holy Spirit, O Father, and give us Christ this morning. And in His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I had one intention when I began teaching on this psalm last June. In my personal life, I saw how much I need to see Jesus Christ. And I find that the more that I know of Jesus Christ, the more equipped I am for a godly life. And so my hope, my prayer for everyone who listens to this psalm being opened up, that you will see more of Jesus Christ, and you will see Him in the way that God would have you see Him. Now, going to Psalm chapter 45, some background. I believe that this was written on the occasion of Solomon marrying the Egyptian princess. That would seem to be the most obvious deduction about why it was written. However, I do not think that this psalm is about Solomon. In the same way that all the ancient roads in Europe would lead to Rome, every passage of the Old Testament leads to Jesus Christ. And if you do not see the Old Testament as leading to Jesus Christ, you've missed the whole point of the Old Testament. Now, these lessons are going to be review about what I had taught in these Psalms, and I'm going to once again lay down the foundation of why I am interpreting the Psalm in this way. How do I get it out of this passage and out of the rest of the Old Testament that this is about Jesus Christ and not about Solomon? I would give one obvious example. If you go down to verse 6, you will see something that is written about Solomon that cannot be true of Solomon. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. Now, I know this much about Solomon. He was not God, and he is no longer on his throne. So we know right here the psalm is not about Solomon. And we know there was one part of Solomon's life that was anything but righteous. And also, this is written on the occasion of Solomon entering into a forbidden marriage. to an Egyptian princess. Solomon had no basis for what he did here. And so, we must say, in order for the psalmist to celebrate what's going on, what he's really intending, it must be about something that is not forbidden. And you could go into other things in the Old Testament. For example, Abraham. Very obvious one. Taking Isaac up to the mountain. Isaac carrying his own wood. Which sounds a lot like Jesus Christ carrying his own cross. And Abraham the father taking that knife and coming to plunge it into the heart of his son. Is that not the greatest picture in all the Old Testament of the father slaying his son to make a sacrifice for sins? If you don't see the Old Testament in this way, you end up with a purely moralistic sermon, such as 10 Lessons of Leadership from the Life of Moses, or 3 Ways Not to Be Like David, or How to Be a Servant Leader with Joshua. Now, I said purely. It is good and right and faithful to get moral exhortations from the Old Testament, but if that is the only thing that you get from the Old Testament, you've missed the point.
Amen.
Now, I'm going to show you Jesus Christ by way of review. And looking at Jesus Christ, there's two wonderful pictures. One is like looking at a diamond. Turn whatever diamond, whatever way you want it, there's different faces, and each of them reflects the light in a different way. And so is Jesus Christ. Look at him from this angle, and this angle, and this angle. You see something uniquely splendid about him. You can compare Jesus Christ to a beam of light shining through a prism. It's one beam of light, but as it hits the prism, it splits off into an array of colors. And then you see everything that makes up that beam of light. This is how it is when we look at Jesus Christ, even in the psalm. And I'm going to review to you his character under 4 headings. And just so you see the overall structure of how I'm doing this. This week is going to be about the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Next Sunday, Lord willing, providence permitting, is going to be about his bride. And I will show you the bridegroom under 4 headings. 1, Christ in his graces. 2, Christ as a conqueror. 3, Christ as a king. And 4, Christ in his joy. Starting at verse 1, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. And I'm going to start out with an application. We have here a litmus test of your spiritual condition. This psalm was written by somebody who did not see Jesus Christ the way that you and I. He did not see Jesus Christ raising people from the dead. He did not know him by name. He did not hear the accounts of God coming in the form of a man as a small little baby, growing up as a young boy, growing up into manhood. He did not see Jesus Christ bearing the wrath of God on the cross. What did he have at that point? I suppose maybe up to the book of 1 Samuel. If he lived after the time of David, which I think he did maybe about 73 of the Psalms, one by Moses and a couple of others, he did not have the light that you and I have now. And he is in love with Christ because he knows Christ by his character, if not by name. Now, how is your love for Jesus Christ this morning? Can you say, I am overjoyed at thoughts of Jesus Christ. I long to see him. I want to obey him in all things, and it is my greatest desire to worship him and give him all of my service and all of my love. If you find yourself languishing this morning, let me show you Jesus Christ, and I pray that the Holy Spirit shows you Christ in just the way that you need. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. To be overjoyed with thoughts of Jesus Christ, to love Him, I address my verses to the King. Let's talk about our approach to Jesus Christ. Yes, Christ is our bridegroom. Christ is our dearest friend, and He is our brother. He is also our King. There's a trend in churches today to approach Jesus Christ in an informal matter, almost like you're just buddy-buddy with Him, or He's just your BFF, or whatever else you want to call Him. But let's all be clear, Jesus is not your homeboy. He is your King, and you must approach Him as your King. Yes, you have free access to Him. You may come to Him with all your sins, all your failures, all your petitions. Nothing hinders you this morning. But you must approach Him reverently.
Amen.
And all your service to Jesus Christ must be the best that you can give Him. We're all burdened with our daily failures. Things we say, things we do, things we think, for me especially the things that I think. But we must still endeavor to give Christ the very best of what we have. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You listen to most worship songs today, they're pitiful. You might as well write them about another woman as they might as well be about God. You just change out a couple of words and you've taken it from what someone could be a worship song to a love song. But we must worship God according to knowledge. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. I think the ideal for a Christian. Now, going to Acts chapter 2, I had read this morning. It says, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Not meaning that every one of us would have the gift to receive a special revelation from God and tell it to others. But He's saying, everyone from the least to the greatest in the kingdom of God is going to have the gift of knowledge. That it, in the Old Testament, that was reserved for a select few people. But here, we all ought to be scholars. We ought to all aim for an academic standard in our knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. I think we all ought to be able to talk about His manhood, His Godhood, Christ taking our sins onto Himself, imputing His righteousness to us. We ought to be able to talk about the Incarnation, walk others along that road through the Old Testament up to Jesus Christ manifest in the New Testament. We ought to be able to talk about Him in His offices of prophet, priest, and king. And what should be the result of that knowledge? Overjoy at thoughts of Him. Greater heartfelt worship when we think of Him. Evangelistic zeal. More zealous and particular holiness. More singularity and determination in killing off our remaining sins. We ought to be able to talk about Him, expound about Him. We ought to know Him this closely. Now, the first face of the diamond, the first beam of light, if you will, Christ in His graces. Christ is the most beautiful of all visible beings. You'll notice in this text, if you have the ESV, it says, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men." In the old world, you can use the word beautiful to talk about men. You can use it to talk about women. Either way, it comes to the same thing. Christ is the most beautiful of all visible beings. Perhaps I should better say, of all beings. How is Christ the most beautiful? I would talk about Him in His holiness, in His manifested glory, and in the extent of His graces. In His holiness, the psalm says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." As you have your moral senses sharpened, as you come to a better grip of God's commands and of the sins forbidden, you come to see how wonderful and how beautiful is the obedience of Jesus Christ and of His own perfect holiness. There is no moral excellence like that of Jesus Christ. What happened when Isaiah saw the vision of God? He saw the train of His robe filling the temple. He sees the Lord seated high and upon a throne, the seraphim and the cherubim flying around, calling, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." What does Isaiah do? He cries out, "Woe is me! I am undone! I am a man of unclean lips." Before the sight of a holy God, Isaiah sees his own unworthiness. And it takes an angel grabbing a coal by his hands and touching it to the lips of Isaiah before Isaiah felt anything more than being able to lift his face and look at God. Isaiah saw God and he knew he needed to be cleansed. That is what you and I, if we were to have a sight of Jesus Christ. What does John do? The disciple who lays his head in the bosom of Jesus Christ, when he sees Jesus Christ in that apocalyptic vision, he falls down on his face as though dead. Not even he felt worthy to look upon Jesus Christ. Even he was in awe of the sight of Christ in his glorified state. What are you and I going to do? Jesus Christ is the greatest, the most beautiful in His manifested glory. And I struggle with how to bring this out. I don't think there's going to be anything in all of creation that God has created, the most handsome of men, the most beautiful of women, the most glorious of all the stars in heaven, that are going to take our eyes off of Jesus Christ. You look at the sun and you think of its glory. It stands there. I know it's not out today, but on a clear day, you look at the sun in the high noon. You can barely look at it. Yet something is so dazzling about it. You must look at it. But then I discovered that there are stars far more brilliant than the sun. We are 93 million miles away from the sun, and look how radiant it is, even from this distance. And then I found out that there's one star out there. Its orbit is so large that it would take up the orbit of Jupiter, and it gives off 100,000 times as much light as our own sun does. And then I did a little more searching. This is another star, even bigger. It gives off 200,000 times as much, and I was in awe with the first star. It gets even better. Another one with 270,000 times. And finally, I come to a star that's 350,000 times as bright as the sun, and the whole sphere of it would take up Jupiter. The whole orbit, and Jupiter lies 486 million miles away. And Christ is not going to be eclipsed by it. Christ is going to have the center of our attention in that renewed world, even with everything being entirely cleansed of all the blemishes of sin. Christ is the most beautiful in the extent of His graces. Grace is poured out upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Have you heard anything like the words spoken by Jesus Christ? When you look at Jesus Christ in His obedience in His earthly life, does anyone compare to Him? We like to say when we go evangelizing, what if, some say in evangelizing, what if the Lord were to show all of your thoughts on a movie screen for all the world to see? You would be shocked and horrified, and you'd be ashamed to ever show your face in public again. But it were the same thing to be done with Jesus Christ, you would find no sin whatsoever. We know much about a person by the words that they speak. Jesus says, from the overflow of the heart, a man speaks. Augustine said, I've read in Plato and Cicero, sayings that are wise and very beautiful, but I have never read in either of them, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." No one ever spoke as this man has spoken. Whenever Jesus speaks, he speaks according to what we need. Sometimes he sees the need to speak to us gently and to draw us in with kind and loving words. Other times he must administer a severe rebuke. But whatever he does, it is all out of love, all out of goodness, and all because he knows what we need perfectly. Christ's perfect obedience and magnificent blessing. Now, if you want something to think upon Jesus Christ, if you want something to take up your meditation all the day, think on this. John chapter 3 says that Jesus Christ was given the Holy Spirit without measure. Think on that. Jesus Christ given the Holy Spirit without measure. I would think to myself, well, why does God need the Holy Spirit in order to obey in the form of a man? I know I need the Holy Spirit, but why does Christ need it? There's a magnificent truth here. Jesus Christ, when he lived as a man, did nothing than the way that you and I have to do it. In the same way that Jesus Christ had to eat, he had to sleep. In the same way, he had to pray. He had to study the Word. And I believe, growing up as a boy, he had to come to understand who he was. But also, he needed the Holy Spirit in order to do his Father's will. And unless he prayed, he wasn't going to get it. The same way that you and I will not either. That is a great mystery. But also, Jesus Christ is the only one who it can be said, "Grace is poured on upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever." Therefore, the Father says to Jesus Christ, "Because you have obeyed, I am going to give you the greatest blessing that can be given. I'm going to give you the name above all names. I'm going to pour upon your head the oil of gladness beyond all your companions." Christ came and he obeyed perfectly and did what you and I could never do. And the Father has rewarded him because of his works. The second face of the diamond. Christ is King. We've heard many things this election season, but that is the most important political statement you are ever going to hear. And unlike many other political statements you've heard, this one is actually true. Jesus Christ is King. He is not elected every 4 years. He is not checked by 3 other branches. Jesus Christ is the one sovereign ruler, and everything that he says goes. We need to get into the mindset of somebody reading the psalm 2,000 or 3,000 years ago. What were political leaders like at that time? Political leaders were also military men. Have you noticed all the kings of Israel rode out to battle with their soldiers? King David did. All the other kings had done the same. And it was a dishonor on King David the one time he actually stayed home while the rest of his army was out fighting, and that led to his greatest sin. It's laughable when we read about King Ahab disguising himself in the hopes that what the prophet had said to him would not come true, that he was going to die in battle. But the glory of a political leader is that he was a military man. "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty." In the old world, political leaders, kings, would carry a sword on the left side, probably towards the back, so they can reach in with their right hand and they can pull it out. If you saw a man walk into the room and he had that sword strapped on his side, you knew you would take this man very seriously. If he wanted to pull out that sword and lop off your head, he can do it, and the law would stand behind him. We have kids memorize that verse in Hebrews 5:12 because I suppose most people think it's cute. Oh, swords. Let's teach them about swords. The word of God is living and active like a two-edged sword. But in that verse, Christ is bearing that sword in judgment. Christ, when he bears that sword and he pulls it out in that context, is coming because he's coming to find out the truth about those whom he is applying it to. He is coming to discern between what is right, what is wrong, what is wicked, and what is good. And he is ready to bring that sword as a sword of execution for all the rebels in his kingdom. Jesus Christ, in this verse, is a conqueror. And let's be clear, all this world and everything in it is Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ rides out and he conquers, he is not going to conquer territory that is not his. He is going to crush a rebellion that is happening on his own turf. He is the military police coming in to put down rebels. Christ rules all. Abraham Kuyper had said, "There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!' Everything is his, and every sin and infraction is on his territory." In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. What are these? These are the characteristics of the king going to conquer. And these are the characteristics of all the citizens of his kingdom. All his citizens, just like the king, are lovers of truth. They are lovers of what is good. Meekness. Let me unpack this word. Meekness is not being passive or just giving way to every demand that comes to you. Meekness is strength under control. Jesus Christ at the cross, I should say in the garden, he could have called down 12 legions of angels and they would have slaughtered that whole mob in a gory bloodbath. But he didn't do it. And when Jesus Christ is going through this illegal trial, he doesn't open his mouth. He doesn't say a word. When he is on the cross, he is not railing like the two men on either side of him. What's he say? He knows the injustice of what's happening. What's he say? "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." It is all in his perfect control. He who controls his spirit is better than he who takes a city. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. Christ has two arrows in his quill, in his quiver. One is meant to wound and then heal. The other is meant to kill. The arrow of conviction comes to a sinner's heart. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, applies it to a sinner, shows him all of his sin in its true ugliness, and shows him that he has no righteousness at all, no good standing before God, and he says, "Woe is me, I am undone." And then once he realizes sin, Jesus Christ comes. He comes with that healing medicine and that gauze, and he binds up the wound, and he heals them. And then what's he do? He brings them out of the enemy's camp, gets them to cross the battle line, and brings them into his own camp. A lot of kings in the ancient world, they conquered through brutality and tyranny. They take over a region and tax them to death. And so what did those kings get out of it? A whole nation, more territory, full of what? Time servers and eye pleasers. People who gladly be free of the rule if they can, and in many cases, manage to get free of the rule by a rebellion. Christ doesn't have anyone like that in his kingdom. All his subjects are willing subjects, even the ones he's conquered. What about the second arrow? The killing arrow. When God finally removes a person from this world by death, or when Jesus comes back with that sword in his hand, he is not coming with an offer of mercy anymore. He is coming to kill and to annihilate and to destroy. And at that point, the offer of mercy is gone forever. It's lifted up. It's out of reach. No more word of God. No more second chances. And the question I'd ask to everyone here is, are you ready for that day? What arrow is God going to bring to your heart? Is it going to be the arrow of conviction by which you are saved? If anyone in here is not in Christ this morning, will you be saved? You have the Word of God here. It comes home to your conscience. Will you respond and ask Christ to come heal you of your sin, to remove its guilt and its power? Because if you wait, Christ is coming back. He's going to have the sword in his hand. He will cut you down by death, or he will cut you down at his second coming, and all opportunities of mercy will be gone forever. How do you want to be conquered? Do you want to be his willing servant? Do you want to be his bride? Or do you want to be his footstool? There's no other option. There is no other kingdom. Third face, Christ as King. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This is not true of Solomon. It is not true of David. It is only true of Jesus Christ. And I would remind you, that is why we are interpreting this Old Testament psalm as being about Jesus Christ. He is God, and he is man. And Jesus Christ is going to be on that throne forever and ever. He's already there now. He is already ruling from the right hand of the Father. And how does he rule? The scepter of uprightness. He loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. Many today look at as God the Father being this cruel, hard God who just brings the utmost severity of the law to bear down on people, and Jesus Christ is just a kinder, gentler Jehovah who is staying him off. But Jesus Christ is just as zealous for righteousness, and he hates wickedness just as much as the Father does. And Jesus Christ will rule by uprightness. The law of heaven, when we get there, is going to be a perfect law. There's going to be no loopholes for any unrighteousness. There's not going to be anything in his law that comes as a result of lobbyists or favoring certain political groups. It is all going to be just, right, and equitable. No outside influence. King forever, no terms, no re-elections, no other branches of power to check him. Phase 4, the joy of Christ. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Jesus Christ, I heard this from a preacher named Art Azurdia, and I highly recommend his messages on Hebrews if you ever get the chance to listen to them. But he says, Jesus Christ is the very happiest of all beings. We are going to know exhilarating levels of joy when we come into glory and when we see the face of Jesus Christ, and it's going to get better and better for all of eternity. But no matter 10,000 years pass by, 10,000 ages, more revelation of God, more revelation of Christ, Jesus is still going to be far happier than we ever will be. Why? Think about his obedience. Think about what all he had to do, coming to earth as a man and obeying the will of his Father. Leaving all the glories of heaven, being born to an obscure family, to a poor family, in what you could call a colonized nation that had no political strength and no military might. A nation that might as well, for everyone was concerned, just disappear from the earth. He grows up, having to learn about himself, having to learn the Word of God, facing temptations just as we are, going to the cross, living a perfectly obedient life, subject to every temptation. The devil did not batter him any less than he does us. Probably more, I would say. He fought against more. And then coming to that cross, and then the Father balling up into one the wrath that is due to all of the elect from the time of Abel up until the last person who will ever be born, the last of the elect, and throwing it on Jesus Christ, and he just takes it. He bears all the wrath of his church and doesn't say a word, doesn't complain. He goes into death. He undergoes the curse for us, and he comes back up. And then on top of that, he rules with a perfectly righteous law. Let all these things sink in. Think on them. The obedience of Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that the Father would give him the very greatest levels of joy that can be given to anybody? What are all these next verses about? Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh, aloes, cassia, stringed instruments from ivory palaces, daughters of kings among your ladies of honor. These are all pictures of the joy that Jesus Christ possesses even now. Spurgeon says, you can interpret this, translate it. Your robes are myrrh, aloes, and cassia. It's what his robes are made of. There is no good thing that the Father has withheld from Jesus Christ. There is nothing that he lacks. There is no richness he does not have. And there's no grace that Christ does not possess that he cannot give to you and me. How much of Jesus Christ do you want? How much do you want to know him? You come to Jesus Christ and you say, I want to know more of you. And perhaps he would say to you, well, how much do you want to know? I've got a blank check. What number do you want put down on it? What should I give you? There's no lack of abundance. The daughters of kings serve Jesus Christ. The richest in all of history did not have wealth. It was said of, this is probably legend, but it was said of one man in Rome that his whole treasury was as great as all the treasuries of Rome, but Christ has even more. How much do you want? There is no joy that the Father has withheld from Jesus Christ. But that's not even the greatest of all the joys. Besides communion with the Father and communion with the Holy Spirit, what was the greatest treasure for Adam in the garden? It was his wife. And so the greatest treasure for the second Adam is his bride. Amen. And that will be what we will take up next week with some more review. But I want to bring this all into an application, and I'm going back to the first one that I've made. Can you say what the psalmist says? He had less knowledge about Jesus Christ than you do, and he says his heart is overflowing. How much do you want? Can you say you love Jesus Christ this morning? Is your heart overflowing when you think of him? Does the doctrine of the imputation thrill you? Does it Does it amaze you to think about Jesus Christ being fully God and being fully man? Do you love Him? How much do you love Him? If you're saying this morning, I feel like I hardly love Him at all. I feel like I'm languishing. I feel like I've got almost nothing, if I have anything at all. Then here's what I would propose. I would propose that you take this Lord's Day and you go and you get away and you seek Jesus Christ. I would say that you be resolute in your heart, even make a covenant with yourself, that you're going to seek Jesus Christ. You're going to seek Him and seek Him and seek Him through the Word, in prayer, using all the means of grace, and you say, like Jacob said to that angel, I will not let you go until you bless me. Because until your heart overflows with love for Jesus Christ, you cannot know true happiness, and you cannot know true holiness. You must love Him. It's required of you, and it's also something He's pleased to give you. Myrrh, aloes, cassia, palaces of ivory, the rarest material in the at that time, a symbol of luxury, what will He not give you? The only reason you have not found Jesus Christ in the abundance that you want is because you haven't sought Him according to what you really want. And I'm going to propose a very practical direction, something the Lord has taught me. This can be one of your greatest hindrances to communion with God. Anybody is free to get in touch with you whenever they want. It goes off 50 times a day with text messages, and that's not including the WhatsApp alerts, the email alerts, and then the temptation to just browse Facebook for about a half hour at a time. And then you might be in your devotions. You stop in the middle and you say, I'm going to check the weather. You're praying, Lord, make me holy. Oh, I just got a text. Learn to silence this thing. Learn to put it down. Take the alerts off your phone. Put it on silent during your devotions. Be resolute with yourself that there's going to be a time each day where nobody has the right to get in contact with you until you have met with God. It's a wonderful tool. It's a blessing to read the Puritans on here, to read good blog articles, to pull up sermons, and to listen to them. But this thing gets in the way. It will get in the way if you let it. If you want to go and you want to see God, you must learn to be alone. Jesus Christ, amidst all His duties, this is amazing. He steps out of His house. Who knows? It might have been, I guess, 3-4 o'clock in the morning, sometime before the sun was up. And there's people laying outside of His house who want to be healed, who want a blessing with Him. How He sneaks past all those people in Mark chapter 1, I don't know. But He goes away amidst all of His duties, all of His cares, and He goes to be with His Father. Jesus Christ knows until He has met with His Father, He can't carry out any one of His duties. And if Jesus Christ couldn't do it, then brothers and sisters, neither can you. Seek Christ. Do not let Him go until what's written in this first verse is true of you. And if you will persist, it's a promise. You may bank on it. You may count on it. Let everyone else be a liar. You may count on this. If you will seek Jesus Christ, and if you will not let Him go, if you will be like the man knocking at the door of his friend's house asking for bread, if you will be like that persistent widow who will not let that judge go until she got justice, you will find Him. It is a promise. Seek Him. If that is you, start today. Let us pray. Father, show us Jesus Christ. Let nobody eclipse His glory. Let nobody shroud Him. Teach us to eliminate the noise in our life so that we can see Him. Lord, if there's anyone in here languishing this morning, by Your Holy Spirit, cause them to seek Christ and seek Christ and seek Christ until they know, until they feel in their very own souls that they have met with Him. Let Your blessing be upon the rest of our Lord's day. Forgive us our sins in listening, my own sins in teaching. But may Jesus Christ be glorified as prophet, priest, and king in all His graces. And may we know too the joy that is set before us as He knows His. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.
Amen.